Growing in Christ. How many of you remember being a toddler trying to learn how to walk? Trying to stretch yourself up the side of that couch or climb to the side of the table where everybody was sitting? How many of you remember that? Yeah, right. None of us remember that. It was so long ago, and we were so little. Our brains weren't even really fully developed. They were developing, so none of us remember those, maybe little images, but we don't consciously remember those moments. There's a good reason for that. Let's talk about growing in Christ today, but let's first have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much that our growth is dependent upon your Holy Spirit, that it's not dependent upon us, Lord. It's not dependent upon anything we can do, but simply by yielding and asking you to water us, shower us with your blessings, Lord, which is the Holy Spirit, giving us the strength and the grace to yield to you and rather give in to temptation. Thank you, Lord, that you are committed to our growth. You are the gardener. Bless us as we consider some facts, some examples, and ultimately, Lord, what you're calling us to this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says, and this was our scripture reading, oh boy, we're going to have to dim the lights at the risk of you guys falling asleep. Pray for a new projector in the future at some point. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes or babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. That was not a word of encouragement to the Corinthian church. Paul was frustrated because this church hadn't just, this wasn't a letter, you know, from the night before where they were established. They had already been a church for a while. And Paul the apostle, having such a major part in raising up this church, was frustrated that these Corinthian Christians could not eat solid food. How frustrated he was. Listen to what it says in Sons and Daughters of God. The language of a child of six in a child of 10 years of age would not be pleasing to us. And how painful would it be to hear expressions of childish intelligence in one who had arrived at years of maturity? When a person becomes of age, we expect from him a corresponding intelligence according to his years and opportunities. But if we expect this manifestation of growing intelligence in the child as he advances in years, should we not also expect to see the Christian grow in grace and experience? Would you all agree? Of course. You know, plants aren't designed to just pop out of the ground and stay there and do nothing. They're designed to fulfill a purpose and an end. I want to talk to you today about the toddler, the coordinated teenager, and the cautious adult. Okay? It's going to be our contemplation today. Spiritual toddlers. Spiritual toddlers. Toddlers. This is typical, and this is not going to be an exhaustive, but any of you have done child psychology and learned about child development, these are just a little teeny few things that you can learn about child development. Anyway, toddlers, they're uncoordinated and clumsy, true? Yes, because they're learning how to walk, and they're not really thinking about walking as an objective. They're just kind of wrapped up in a new experience, higher ground, true? I mean, the toddler is not thinking consciously to himself, I've got to learn how to walk so I can get to the table, so I can sit down at the table and then eat with my family. The toddler's not thinking about that at all. The toddler is learning how to walk because he's discovered a new perspective. He has climbed up and somehow in his wobbly legs stood up, and now he sees things from a different vantage point. So the reason that toddler keeps trying to learn how to walk because he's excited about a different vantage point. He's excited about the thrill of standing and seeing the world differently. But he has zero ability to control emotions, and that's why they have temper tantrums. Toddlers pout. They can be manipulative. Not in the evil sense of the term, of course, but you know kids. You know toddlers. You know, if they can cry long enough and break mommy's resolve, if they can break daddy's soft spot, and get that Oreo cookie, they will cry until the day is over. Right? So toddlers can be manipulative, not in the evil sense. It's all about me, me, and more of me. True? Of course, that's what characterizes them, and that's why they're so fun. Because when they're brand new, and you can't really blame them for doing too many things wrong, we just want to give and shower them and give until, of course, maybe sometimes we've given them too much, and they grow up and they become more me, me, and me adults. Then they become difficult and unmanageable. But anyway, Spiritual toddlers. Let's talk about a few spiritual toddlers in the Bible. Saul. We're not talking about Paul, Saul. We're talking about Saul, first king of Israel, right? Spiritual toddler. Here's why. Just a couple little examples. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilead. Here is a king of Israel, a spiritual toddler, not interested in the spiritual well-being of Israel. He's interested in one thing, himself, right? And that's why he goes up and sets a monument to himself. You know what? I've done pretty good as a king. I've made some pretty good decisions. I've had a few victories, very few. And I've decided that it's time to set my image up and look at my image and say, good job, buddy. So Saul makes an image for himself. Oh, toddler Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 18, 10 through 11. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand to soothe Saul, as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Don't be confused. It says a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. But was David God's man? Huh? You better believe David was God's man. So you think that spirit really came from God to move Saul to pick up that spear and try to get God's own man? Absolutely not. The reason why Saul was so distressed, because he wasn't following God. He was making all kinds of wrong decisions. And he was distressed because when you don't have the spirit of God in your heart, you don't have peace. And the longer you persist in your stubborn ways, knowing, and here the key is knowing, intentionally knowing that what you're doing is not right, you get less peace and less peace. And what happens when you don't have, when you're totally depleted of peace, the next person who gets on your nerves, you better watch out. So Saul picks up the spear and he tries to pin David to the wall, but praise God, David's man escapes. Toddler Saul. Spiritual toddler Saul. It's all about me, right? Isn't that what it's about with toddlers? It's all about me. And they're basically saying, Saul was basically saying, I don't care how you feel. I don't care that in my fit of rage, in my inability to control my emotions, I pin you to the wall of my own javelin. I don't care because you know what? It's all about me. And there's the first characteristic of a spiritual toddler. A spiritual person, a Christian, who still has the mindset of it's all about me. Doesn't matter how you feel, doesn't matter how you think, don't step on my toes, don't get on my nerves, because it's all about me. Oh, here's a great pair, two peas in a pod. Spiritual toddlers, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the warrior king of Israel, right? And Jezebel was his quiet, meek, and temperate wife. Just kidding. So the Bible says in 1 Kings 21, verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, and this is, of course, the neighbor of the king. He's the neighbor who lives just outside the palace courts, Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. So Saul is sitting outside of his palace one day, and he's looking down, and he says, ooh, that guy's got a very nice vineyard. And it just so happens to be too close to my house. And people might think that I don't own that field, so I better enlarge my territory. So Naboth, I'll give you whatever you want for your vineyard. And Naboth, of course, responds and says, no way. This was my family inheritance. I'm not giving you a single acre. Of course, he didn't talk to Ahab like that, because he knew it would mean his head. He probably said it in a very cordial way, I cannot do this. You understand the laws of Israel. You understand how important it is that when the children receive an inheritance that they don't squander it. I can't do this, Ahab. Oh, and so what does the Bible say about toddler Ahab? Having trouble here. We're not advancing. I don't believe it's mine. Clicker. If you can manually advance it, that's fine. So basically, Ahab goes to his wife, and he comes in crying and pouting, thank you so much, And his face was sullen and displeased because of the word with Naboth, which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. This is a king. How would you love to have your king be a guy like this? He can't get what he wants, so he's just going to put on a pouting face. He's going to go in, lie down on his bed, and he's not going to eat or drink. Is that the kind of guy you want as your king? No. Spiritual toddler can't handle not getting it his own way. And his wife, of course, said, oh, poor baby. Oh, my sweetheart. He can't have that vineyard. No problem. Get the sword, take off Naboth's head. I get you your vineyard, no problem. And that's what she does, right? She gets the vineyard by murdering Naboth, and the two are live happily ever after. Not quite so, but anyway, they're spiritual toddlers, Ahab and Jezebel. I always get what I want. This was the complex of Ahab and Jezebel. Most of the time, Ahab was just trying to please his wife, because he knew that if he stepped on his wife's wrong toe or chipped that nail polish on the toe, that Jezebel would turn around and slap him silly. So most of the time, Ahab was just trying to please his wife. Nevertheless, he was not a good pea. Spiritual toddlers. Judas, another spiritual toddler, John 12:5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Good boy. Good boy, Judas. Always having your eye on what's right. That's right. We should be feeding the poor. We should be taking the money and feeding the poor instead of wasting it. Good boy. Not really. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Spiritual toddler. I'm going to have it my way. Judas, I know how to work the system, and I will because. Anybody ever worked the system in church? Unfortunately, sometimes the system gets worked in church by spiritual toddlers. They got to have it their own way, so they'll do whatever they can, make whatever decisions they need to work the system to their advantage. Spiritual toddlers can't do things the right way. They got to take any course of action as long as it means in the end they'll get what they want. I'll work the system, and I will, because it's all about me. Talking about spiritual toddlers, okay? Spiritual toddlers. Then we've got the coordinated teenagers. I used to be a snowboarder. If I lived near some snow, I probably would still snowboard. Maybe not. My wife might not let me, risking broken legs and stuff. At any rate, coordinated teenagers, how many of you enjoyed your teenage years? Any of you on track and field, just raise your hand. Track and field? Basketball? Raise your hand. Soccer? Baseball? I tried, let's see, what did I do in track and field? I ran the 400 meter. I did the discus. I was pretty good at that. I was never big enough to really do the shot put. You guys are big enough. Steve Landry certainly could probably get that thing going pretty far. I tried the shot put once, and I just, it wasn't a sad sight, but I didn't really get it as far as, I didn't qualify to be the shot put person on the team, nevertheless. Teenage years are fun because you're really kind of learning how to coordinate yourself, and it's an exciting time because you start pushing yourself to your limit. But this is some characteristics of teenage years. Pushing one's own limits to prove something either to others or to oneself. True? Not always the case, but most of the time as teenagers we're trying to prove something. Maybe we're trying to please our parents, prove something to them. Maybe we're trying to prove something to ourselves. Maybe we're trying to prove something to our friends. You know, I got this. A slight overconfidence, natural competitiveness. But this is the one that always gets the teenagers in trouble, and oftentimes the adults. Reckless interpersonal relationships. Relationships are important, but maintaining them and a depth of them is difficult. Do teenagers typically have a hard time maintaining deep relationships? You better believe it, because they're still growing, right? They're still making mistakes. And so teenagers have a difficult time, usually, maintaining deep, meaningful relationships. And they usually fight or they usually flight. Shifting loyalties, characteristic of teenagers. Of course, these are not exhaustive. We could be here all day. But nevertheless, see, there's some snapshots of the typical characteristics of teenagers. Difficult time maintaining relationships. And they are impulsive. Who's this? Peter, our spiritual teenager. That's right. Peter, impulsivity. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Matthew 14:28. Notice he didn't say, Lord, if it's you, come on in the boat. We're just so glad that you're here. It's like, the proof I want, Lord, is that I want to walk in the water. Why? Because I want to show my friends. I want to prove something. I may just want to prove how close I am to you by you allowing me to walk in the water to yourself. Trying to prove something all the time. Peter was impulsive. We could be here all day long talking about Peter. I mean, really, if you're in the middle of a storm and you saw Jesus, would you really want to walk out onto the water? No. Probably more like, if you're the Son of God, please calm these waters, make it nice and placid, make the sun rise. But no, Peter, a little bit about him. Spiritual teenagers can be retributive and revengeful, right? You ever seen a teenager who gets rubbed the wrong way or didn't get the phone call or didn't get invited to some place or someone stole their girlfriend or someone stole their boyfriend? Ooh, better watch out, because they can be retributive and revengeful. And we have a couple spiritual teenagers in the New Testament, James and John. James and John, they approached Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 53 to 54, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You know, they just gone into the Samaria and they're trying to preach the gospel, tell them all about Jesus, and they didn't accept Jesus. And so James and John come back frustrated. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Great way to handle rejection, huh? Let's just turn up the gas a little higher. We'll put it on high. Let you sizzle for a while. Until I feel better about the fact that you've offended my friend, you know? Spiritual teenagers, they can be very revengeful, very retributive. And that, of course, can be passive or overt. They can do it many different ways. They can try to slander. They can try to spread lies. They can try to say things that are not true. Or they can just completely withdraw and say, you know what, I'm going to prove that I don't like you anymore. Nevertheless, spiritual teenagers, James and John, they were called the Sons of Thunder. Oh, and then we got, don't talk about my Jesus like that. I'll cut you down. Peter again, unfortunately. Peter was a spiritual teenager for a long time. And he thought that the best way to deal with rejection and the best way to deal with those who didn't want to grow up or those who didn't want to see things the way Jesus saw them was to pull out the sword and whack them. And that's why when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, there's a lot more going on here, but, you know, Peter said, you're not taking Jesus. And so he tries to slay the man with his sword. Fortunately, he just cuts off his ear. Don't talk about my Jesus like that. Spiritual teenagers, I'm going to get me the best of the best of the best. Spiritual teenagers, who might that be? Poor James and John again. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Don't we do that in prayer a lot with God? I mean, how many times do we go to prayer really with the same mentality? Lord, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. And of course, we pull out the scriptures, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. And so we ask, we give our big shopping list, and then at the end we throw in the scripture saying, You told me so. Lord, this is your promise, and so I'm going to claim it. So often we have that same mindset. Do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Oh, no big deal. Just grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. It's no big thing, you know, just want to sit on your right hand and your left, the highest place you can possibly get in all the universe, where the glory just radiates from the Father. No big deal, Jesus, that's all we want, nothing big. You know, the flashing gold and you name it, Lord. So I want the best of the best of the best. And sometimes spiritual teenagers can be just like that. Oh, and we're not going to work for it either. How many parents in here have raised teenagers? We're close. Well, actually, yes, we are in the midst. Fortunately, Lucy doesn't really have that problem. But nevertheless, many times teenagers want everything. True? Well, that's only part of the story. But they don't want to work for it. That's so often characteristic of teenagers. And it was kind of characteristic of me for a time until finally my dad said, you want it, you got to work for it. And you got to work for me since you don't have a job. And so I need to drive. I want to be able to drive my car. I got to pay for my insurance, get the gas in my Camaro that I had when I was, it was an old, trust me, I think I showed you guys a picture of it one time. Bondo on the side of the door, the front was beat in, the bumper was messed up. I found those big 50 series racing slicks chained to a telephone pole for sale one time. Middle of the winter in northeast New York, where you get 4 inches of snow probably once a week. Yeah, those are really good in the snow. Nevertheless, I realized that if I wanted to drive the car, I had to make some money. So I went to work for my dad, and I learned, you know what? If you want something, you do have to work for it. The whole mindset that teenagers often have, I want this, that, and everything else, and I really don't want to work for it, doesn't work too well. And so Jesus wasn't really saying, well, you got to work your way to heaven, and then I'll make you sit on my right hand and on my left. He wasn't really saying that, but he was saying, you don't even know what you're asking. And I can't even really give it to you. Only the Father can. But sometimes we as Christians think that sitting in high places with Christ in this life comes without any work. And we're not talking about wage for wage. We need to realize that, you know, it does take work. If we really want to be close with God, if we really want to sense His presence, and in a spiritual sense, sit at His right hand, and Jesus does, He says, you're my friends, it does take work. But it's more of the spiritual disciplines. Like we got to learn to have a prayer life. We need to have a devotional life, you know? Not in the monk sense of the term, but we need to learn to do things that are going to keep us connected to God. We've got to stay in the Word, right? Because how do we know how to evaluate anything? How do we know how to evaluate our spiritual growth if we're not in the Word of God, reading it, and knowing what God wants from us? It's impossible. But many times spiritual teenagers, they don't want to work for it. Oh, then there's the cautious adult. And of course, this is where things get a little better. The cautious adult. Some characteristics of the development from adolescence to adulthood. A much keener sense, much keener sense of cause and effect. Never think about cause and effect as a teenager, do we? If I fight, I might get hurt, and others might get hurt too. Right? These are the things we start to realize as we become adults and we start thinking more maturely. My actions have consequences not just to me, but to other people. More calculated approach to interpersonal relationships. Tact and skill employed to avoid wounding others. Now, I know as adults, you know, this takes a long time to learn these things, but some people just kind of let it all out, right? And you end up offending everybody in the room except the one person you tried not to offend. And so sometimes this is a very long process. But as adults, we typically become more calculated in our approach to interpersonal relationships. We realize that the teenage years weren't very satisfying. I mean, they were fun, but they weren't very satisfying. In order to maintain deep, healthy relationships, it takes time. It takes proper communication. It takes openness. And so we realize this as adults. Also, adults consider much more short-term effects upon relationships. And also how losing their temper might not bring favorable results. So in other words, as adults, we start to think more immediately, what's going to happen if I do this? And so we spend a lot of time trying to bite our tongue before we really let out the flame. And so we do this as adults. We try to be a little more cautious about how we deal with people because we realize that consequences are both short-term and long-term. And long-term effects upon relationships are usually considered. Reconciliation is important. This is interesting because as adults, reconciliation becomes much more important to adults as it is, especially in the teenage years. Toddlers, no clue. Teenagers, they really struggle with this. But as adults, we start to realize that reconciliation, reconciling with someone, whether it be a friend, whether it be a family member, whether it be a stranger, reconciling with anybody who has done something wrong to us or we've done something wrong too, we realize that as adults, hopefully, that reconciliation is important. It's extremely important because what goes around comes around, right? Not totally endorsing that statement, but most of the time. So if you offend person A and you just say, well, you know, I'm not going to reconcile with that person, and then you offend person B and you say, I'm not going to reconcile with that person, or if person C offends you and I'm not going to reconcile with that person, in other words, you've got no relationships to build upon. And so we realize as adults that reconciliation is important, though not always initiated. That is the one thing we struggle with so often as adults and even as Christian adults. Adventist Home 119, unless men and women have learned of Christ, his meekness and lowliness, they will reveal the impulsive, unreasonable spirit so often revealed by children. The undisciplined will seek to rule. So in other words, if we are Christians, if we're really not learning about Christ, if we're not studying his life and realizing that he was a man, though God, he humbled himself as a man, and his methods were very different than many the methods we often choose to use. And so we realize that to be like Christ means to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves when we've been wronged, and to go and say sorry. To take the initiative. Not that Jesus ever had to do that. And so Paul says once again, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Maybe hard to read this, but it says, you can read it in your Bibles, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not being carnal? So Paul is saying, basically, I had to feed you with spiritual milk. You couldn't handle the meat of the word. I had to spoon feed you. But the strange thing is that Paul is basically saying they're babies, but on the other hand, he's saying they're men, but then it's babies, then it's men. And so what is it? It's really ultimately this word right here, are you not carnal? And so Paul is realizing that, he's not realizing, but he knows that true Christianity will be manifested in a very clear display of growth. Growth out of the old man, the carnal man, which does things from an impetuous nature, from a revengeful nature, from it's all about me perspective. I want what I want, and I want to get what I want when I want it. Paul says there should be a major departure from that. But notice that he says, when there are divisions among you, are you not being carnal? So Paul is basically saying this. And this is true in pretty much every circle of Christendom. And I've mentioned this before. We've got our favorite speakers, right? Our favorite speakers, the ones we like to listen to the most, the ones we like to watch the most. When we get in the car, we'll throw in a sermon from so-and-so, and we'll listen to it, and we'll listen to it, and listen to it. And then what's funny is sometimes you'll get a bunch of guys in the same room and they'll start talking about things and they'll say, well, did you hear what Doug Batchelor said? Yeah, but did you hear what Dwight Nelson said? Yeah, but did you hear what Walter Weiss said? Well, wait, did you hear what this other guy said or that other guy or this girl or that girl? And so all of a sudden we've got this polarization. People start having favorites, right? Favorites, I'm not going to go to their Bible study. You should hear his Bible study. Or you should hear their Bible study. You know, oh, why are you going over there? Have you ever heard what they did? You know? Divisions. This is what Paul is saying is the true mark of spiritual babies. People who have not matured in Christ. Paul says it's when they're divisive, when they play favorites, when they alienate, when we basically act like children. Now let's wrap up very quickly here. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a man, as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night, rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. So you've got a very typical picture of, Jason could certainly be here all day talking about how plants grow and crops. A corn is not planted in order to stay in the ground. It's planted so it becomes corn, and we can boil it and feed it and eat it, and we can make corn meal, we make corn bread, and pretty much everything else we love to eat with corn, correct? Right, it's never designed to stay in the ground and be this little tiny thing. Corn is designed to grow and to feed us and to make us happy, if you like corn. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So Jesus is saying now, you know what, I'm the vine, I'm the stalk. And if you're my follower, you're going to be the branches. And it's not going to be boring though. You're going to be my follower, you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be my child, my friend. And as a result of that, you're going to bear much fruit. And don't we like it when Christians bear much fruit? Don't we like it when Christians are forgiving, when we say the wrong thing and they're like, hey, don't worry about it, no big deal, I make mistakes all the time. You know, don't we love it when Christians are giving and pleasant, when they're kind and courteous? Don't we love that? Those are the fruits of the Spirit. When they're patient, long-suffering, when they're good, fruits of the Spirit. And Jesus saying is, if you're connected to me, you're gonna be sweet. You know, doesn't mean you're gonna have some rough edges, because we all, you know, we're growing at different rates, and we do all have rough edges here and there. But nevertheless, Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, in fact, we were just talking about this, Bianca and Randy the other day in my office, and we were talking about Bible writers, and he said, well, who's your favorite? Do you like Paul a lot? Because I think I was sharing a verse from Paul, and here we go again, Randy back in Paul. Man, we can learn so much from Paul. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Ephesians 4, 15, right? So Paul is saying, we're going to grow up. He's saying, we've got to grow up, right? Because to be spiritual babies is to be reckless, to cause a lot of damage. He says, we've got to grow up and leave those ways behind. John, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, don't get scared. I mean, if you haven't seen a lot of Christian fruit in your life, it doesn't mean that the Father is going to suddenly cast you aside. Jesus is speaking about the end, okay? When all opportunities have been given, when Jesus comes back a second time, that's when the fruit matters, okay? I mean, it matters now. But don't get discouraged thinking that, oh boy, I haven't produced any fruit and I really don't feel like I'm growing. The Father's going to throw me away. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the end, okay? But the point is that we're supposed to bear fruit. Now we're wrapping up with this right here. I know I say that sometimes, but we actually are wrapping up right here. Factors that affect growth. This is important, you know, because as we read these things, we might realize some things about ourselves. Expectations. Expectations affect the way we grow. Parents' expectations. There's realistic expectations of parents, and there's unrealistic expectations of parents. Realistic expectation. A five-year-old is expected to read some sight words. That's a realistic expectation of a parent. Unrealistic. Giving a five-year-old Shakespeare, expecting them to read it. That's a very unrealistic expectation of a parent, right? Of course, the five-year-old would be like, are you kidding me? Shakespeare? So that would be a very difficult atmosphere to grow in if the parents of that child were expecting them to read Shakespeare at the age of five. Expectations of ourselves. These affect our own personal growth as well. Realistic. I will experience pain at some point in my life. This is interesting because a lot of adults think that the next is actually realistic. I can avoid pain if I make very careful decisions. Of course, this may be realistic when washing dishes, sewing a stitch, repairing a car, but not with people, because people are very dynamic, and people make mistakes. You know, if it's a matter of just putting the Legos together, I can avoid pinching my fingers if I'm very careful. But when it comes to people, the truth is, it's unrealistic to think that we're never going to experience pain in our lives, because we live in a very dynamic world, with very dynamic people, in a very dynamic society, with a very dynamic expression of evil in our society. We fight against, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. So it's very unrealistic, and maybe very sobering, to know that we will experience pain at some point in our life. But there's freedom in that. There's freedom knowing that when you do experience pain, like Romans 8:28 says, God can work all things together for the good. So there's freedom in knowing that we will experience pain in life. But anyway, these expectations affect our personal growth. Oops. And then there's the expectations of the church. The church's expectations, realistic expectation. When somebody is baptized, they may become a prominent church leader or a very influential layperson. That's a reasonable expectation of the church. Not saying you have to be, but it's a very realistic expectation because so often it very much happens to do. God lifts us up to amazing places. Unrealistic. Every baptized individual should become a church leader. It is true that in the biblical sense, everybody is a church leader. But I can't tell you how many times I've seen people, guys come into the church or even girls, and all of a sudden the church says, you got to go study theology. You know, you should be a pastor. The truth is not everybody is called to be a pastor, but everybody's called to grow. So it's unrealistic of a church to think that every time somebody's baptized, they're immediately on the path or trajectory to become a pastor or major church leader. That's unrealistic. But when the church has these expectations, and bless your heart, Maggie, we don't, when you have these expectations, that affects your growth because you're trying to measure up to something that's very unrealistic. And there's churches like that. They can be very legalistic churches where you do something wrong and you know it immediately. So they're expecting perfection in every phase of your Christian walk. And there's also, you could go the other extreme, very liberal, where anything goes, no big deal. Perceived expectations. Wow, how many times do we have perceived expectations that are not actually very true? It's very important when it comes to God, a realistic expectation that we believe God, about God. God wants me to strive for perfection in everything I do, but understands that I will make mistakes, sometimes small and sometimes big. Is that realistic? It's also biblical, right? That's realistic because it's biblical. God knows he does expect us to do the very best we can in everything. He considers that perfection. He also knows that we're going to make some bumbling mistakes from time to time. Unrealistic. God wants me to do everything perfect the first time in everything I do without exception. How sad it is when somebody gets baptized into the church, starts to grow as a baby, and all of a sudden all those unrealistic expectations are put on them, which, by the way, formulate their idea about God. And so suddenly they start thinking God is like this. So when they mess up, they think, God's done with me. And so they stop growing because they say it's not even worth it. I'll never be that corn. The measure of growth. True measure of Christian growth, as is our title in our sermon today. By this all know will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the true measure of Christian growth, is love. It's not whether you show up on church on Sabbath. It's not whether you pay your tithe. It's not whether you can give a Bible study or whether you can lead somebody to the baptismal pool. It's not whether you can convert your whole family. It's not whether you can do any other spiritual thing or whether you can pray for an hour on your knees. None of that is a measure of spiritual growth, because we can all fake that. True? The true measure of spiritual growth, and even love, by the way, can be faked. But you know when it can't be faked? Is when we forgive each other of our trespasses. See, that's when love finds its ultimate expression, is when we can forgive each other of our trespasses. That's very difficult to fake. Very difficult to fake. But it is by this that everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So basically, the true measure of growth is love. If you're not a very loving person, you need to ask God to help you to grow. If you find yourself not wanting to love other people very easily, you need to ask the Lord, please make me more like you. Christians are to love one another as Christ has loved them. Upon the manifestation of this love hinges the world's recognition of the truth of the gospel. It was for this that Christ prayed in the last prayer that he offered. You know, that all love me even as you have loved me, Father. Christians must not act like unruly children. Before the world, those who claim to be God's children must give evidence that they have left behind them the childish ways of their unconverted life. And the most striking example of childish ways are a child who has no idea that they're hurting someone, no idea what forgiveness is, doesn't want to come say sorry. And so to leave behind our childish ways is to leave behind those things and to become more like Jesus. So is this you? How'd you like to go to that church? Oh yeah, they look like mature spiritual people. Can only be fed with milk. How'd you like to come through the door and they say, welcome, nice to see you, but your baby's coughing too loud during church or something like that, and on the way out the same, stop disrupting the service. Spiritual babies. And then we finish. We must not trust at all to ourselves or to our good works, but when, as erring sinful beings, we come to Christ, we may find rest in his love. God will accept everyone that comes to him, trusting wholly in the merits of a crucified Savior. Love springs up in the heart. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, which is the only thing adolescents and youth are interested in, is the latest, the coolest, the thing that makes them go, right? But there is an abiding, peaceful trust. There will be moments of spiritual highs where you do feel exhilarated and you do feel like you're on cloud nine. Those moments do come and go, but they are not what defines our Christian experience. So if you find yourself not feeling some ecstasy of feeling in your Christian experience, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But if you have a sweet, abiding, peaceful trust, you can know that you are growing in Christ. So the question today is, do you need to grow in Jesus? I do. There's moments where I do act like a toddler, spiritual toddler. Praise the Lord, it's not too often, right? But I know that there's moments. And there's moments where sometimes I act like a teenager, spiritual teenager. And I got to come to the Lord and say, you know what, this is not what you're calling me to. You're calling me to be a spiritual adult who is cautious, who sees the times in which we are living and will make very wise spiritual decisions that I may become more like Jesus. That's what God is calling each and every one of us to. But even more than that, he's calling us to love one another, because love is the true measure of growth, nothing else. You need more love in your heart this morning? Anybody want to stand with me and make a commitment to seek the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, that the Lord may grow us, the Lord may help us to be more loving, to be more kind, to put away our childish ways, because we've got a very childish world out there that only knows how to deal with things in childish ways. We need to show them that we can love each other in a very sobering, responsible Christian way, because Jesus lives in our hearts. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the examples, Lord, of Saul and Peter and John, because the truth is, Lord, many of these guys, as spiritual infants so often reflected, became mighty, mature adults. And even John, Lord, the son of thunder, was the one who laid on your side as often as he could. Help us to want to be like that, Lord, that you may rub off on us. Help us, Lord, to love each other more. We know we can't do it on our own. Please give us your spirit that we may be forbearing with one another, encouraging one another, building each other up, that the kingdom of God may grow and the world would look at this church and say, never seen anything like that. Father, only you can do that in our midst, and so we ask you to do that today. Be with those of us, Lord, who are hurting, who are discouraged. Help them to know that when we do make mistakes, so often unlike earthly parents, Lord, you are there and say, I love you. You're doing just fine, and I'm going to make you grow because I'm committed, and it is me that works in you both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Thank you so much for that promise, Lord. Please fulfill that in our lives today, for we do ask these things in Jesus' name, his precious name. Amen.